We're going to be in 2 Samuel again, and we're going to be in chapters 14 and 15. I'm going to summarize chapter 14, and we're going to spend more time in 15 this morning. As you remember from last week, those who are here, and we've been going through the life of David, last week we dealt with pretty tough stuff. Some hard topics that were going on there with Absalom and Amnon and Tamar. And Absalom, at the end of chapter 13, had killed Amnon for abusing his sister and flees to Geshur and is there for 3 years. He's in Geshur for 3 years. So that's where we're going to be this morning, is the continuation of what is going on in the life of David, and specifically in the life of him and interacting with his children, and what's taking place with Absalom and Absalom's heart. How often do we do things from a place of pride and selfish ambition? You know, have you ever thought about that? That a lot of what we do in and of ourselves is from a place of pride, from a place of selfish ambition. Even talks about in Philippians, vain conceit. It's an aspect of really it being about me, it being about you and not being about Christ or God, in the sense of it's not about what is heavenly. Christ even deals with the disciples about this in the New Testament when they're looking upon Christ, and he says, well, I must die, and I'll rebuild my temple in 3 days. And they're like freaking out, you know. And Peter's like, no, that's not going to happen. And he's like, get behind me, Satan. That whole concept, the thing that he actually says to them as well, to the disciples, is you need to think upon heavenly things. You need to have a heavenly mindset. So often we have an earthly mindset, and our earthly mindset tends to cause us to wander towards pride and selfish ambition. And really, it doesn't have to wander very hard, does it? There is a lot of pride and selfish ambition just in the basis of our natural state of fallenness. How can we know that we are functioning in that way? Is a question that we should ask. How do we know that we're functioning in such a way that pride and selfish ambition are what is washing over us, instead of it being a focus on who God is and what He has for us in community with one another? Ask yourself this: are you content with what is going on in your life, or do you think you deserve more? I think that's where the rubber meets the road, as they say, is that it is really based on contentment. Pride and selfish ambition are based closely. It's a strong sister. Discontentment is right there at the door as well. I mean, think about it in your own life. Something happens that you don't think you deserve. Where do you go with it? Do you go to God with it and say, what are you doing with this? Why is this happening? Not from a place of questioning Him in the wrong manner, but so that your heart is being trained to run to Him, to know that He is the author and finisher of your faith. And as the author and finisher of your faith, what are you wanting me to learn from this situation? How do I grow from this situation to be more like Christ in it, instead of, why have you done this to me? Why has this happened? That's from a place of pride that you don't deserve that. When in all actuality, we deserve hell. Why is it that we run to selfish ambition in that aspect and are selfish instead of selfless? What's going on at the heart of hearts with that? See, pride wells up in our hearts through the fact that we see those things and we become quite negative. We can become quite negative. Negativity starts to take over us. Have you experienced this? We all do, don't we? We all do. We have these moments of negativity. We have these moments of we lose sight of who God is in the person and work of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. And we run to the things of this world, and those things just don't measure up for us. And it all starts to come apart. And we become negative, beat down. And so then what do we tend to do? Instead of refocusing back on Jesus, we look to our own desires. Oh, I'll fix this. I'll fix this. I'm in control. And I'll do it by what I think needs to happen. Instead of stopping and going, Lord, what do you want? What do you have for me? What is your desire? See, pride wells up in us and we start looking to our own devices. We start looking to things that we want to do. Oh, I can fix this. I can do this better than an all-knowing God. You know, I look at my own life and I think about the fact that there's been moments in my life when 5-year spells where I never hear from my father. 5-year spells. And I look at that and I go, what is God doing there? Well, in a lot of ways, he's protected me. Because I know what that looks like. I've seen the destruction that comes with close proximity in that area. But the yearning and hunger of my heart is why can't I have that? Why can't I have this, Lord? What does this mean? It's crazy for us sometimes to think of a God that actually knows best. That there's a God that loves me beyond measure and wants what's right, good, and true. We struggle with these things. Because our hearts are so self-centered. But the true nature of it is that we are children of the King. But what that tends to look like for us is we're children of the King, but it's not important to us. We're children of the King, but it's not important to us. I mean, think about that. You're children of the King if you know Jesus. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is your brother. He's your father. All of these things are taking place. He is our Savior. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is our relation. We'll see with Absalom that he enjoys that, but then loses sight of it massively. So people without Christ, how do they live out their life? They don't actually live out their life any different than that. They don't live out their life any different from being self-centered and having selfish ambition. That is who they are. And if you're in here today and you don't know Jesus, that is where you live. You live in a place of it is only about self. It is only about self. See, they're pleasing to seek. They're seeking to please themselves, but that road is paved with unmet expectations because it will never satisfy the hunger and longing for more. I mean, think about that. Our sin will never satisfy the hunger and longing for more. It doesn't satisfy that. We're walking down that road and all it is unmet expectations. But having Christ is all we need. And it is so freeing. It is so freeing. You look at Absalom and you think about, what has he done? He has killed his brother and he is on the run. How much freedom is in that? None. There is no freedom in that. His sin has bound him up. He's not even able to be in Jerusalem with the king. The king will not allow it. The king will not allow his own son to be in the city. He could have gone and gotten him. Could have sent Joab to get him. Could have sent somebody else to get him. He doesn't. For 3 years, he doesn't do that. What does that tell us about who God is? Because if Jesus is a true and better David, what does it tell us about who God is? That God does not work on our economy. There's a lot of times he wants us to feel the weight of our sin. He wants us to feel the weight of the great divide. Absalom was not king, but he wanted to act like king. Is that not our hearts? Who's the Lord of your life? More often than not, I want to be Lord of my life. And if that's the case, then I start to try to act like king and it's not rightfully mine. That's what Absalom's doing. And David is letting him know, I summons you. I bring you here. When I want that. There is a massive weight there that I think we forget about, that as God's children, He is extending Himself to us in such a way that's unbelievable, because He doesn't have to at all. In 2 Samuel, Absalom struggles to see this, and it really costs him. See, his sin is against our Heavenly Father, and our sin is against our Heavenly Father, and it affects the whole family. It divides the kingdom because it does not serve the true Lord and King, but serves self. Sin divides, and we are to rally to the truth and the true King. Unity around the King of Kings is paramount. It is paramount. Let me pray. Our greatest Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we are just amazed at your goodness, that we are able to come before you right now and hear from your word, to see truth, knowing that you love us, knowing that as we look upon this, we can see ourselves in so many ways. We can see ourselves in Absalom. We can see ourselves in Amnon. We can in Tamar. We can relate to the people in this book because they are real. But we can relate to you because you became real to us. And so we just praise you for the fact that you extended your hand to us. And that in the midst of our sin, you made yourself known to us. That you didn't say, hey, here's a list of requirements to come to me. But that you sent your Son and paid for the sin that was keeping us from being able to spend time with you, keeping us from a relationship. And we just thank you so much, Lord. And this morning we want to see our sin, but we want to see how repentance is so sweet, and we want to see how awesome you have been towards us. And just, Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. May we understand the truth of your scripture that only comes through the power of your Holy Spirit. It is not a man. This person that is standing here is a sinful creature. May you speak through it. May your word go forth and be made effectual into the hearts of your people. May you pierce hearts that need to know truth. May we be in awe of you because you have loved us so. We thank you for this morning, Lord. We praise you for Jesus in his name. Amen. So what we see is Absalom flees to Geshur for 3 years after he murders Amnon. He's then sent for by David. And David does send for him after 3 years. But there's a funny part of the story is it's kind of this Nathan moment. I don't know if you remember when David fell into sin with Bathsheba. Nathan tells him a story. And then David gets upset about the story, going, well, he needs to be killed, the person that had done the wrong things. And Nathan's like, it's you, dude. And he's like, oh. And it rocks his world. And he repents. He becomes very broken because his sin is exposed. Well, David has this happen again in a different way, where Joab asked this poor woman to come to him and share a story. And it causes David to have compassion on his son, to bring him closer. And so David calls Joab and says, Joab, go and get Absalom and bring him back to Jerusalem. But the interesting thing about bringing him back to Jerusalem is he's brought back into a home, but he's still not seen by David. He is in Jerusalem now, and he's almost in so many ways under house arrest. He cannot leave and go forth as he wants to. He cannot go amongst the people as he would like to. And so Absalom spends the next 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king. 5 years he hasn't seen his father. 5 years he has not seen the king. He is plotting and scheming during this whole time. He's plotting and scheming and wants to be amongst the people. And we're going to see how we know that. Because that's the first thing he does once he's given freedom. There is not a time in this story, though. If you go back and you read about Absalom this whole time, there's not a time in this story where he inquires of God. Absalom never seeks God. Absalom never goes and starts to spend time talking with the Lord. He never does. Because he doesn't have a relationship with him. He doesn't know our mighty God. He's become, in so many ways, he's become like Amnon, hasn't he? It's weird. Amnon does an atrocious thing, but Absalom's no different. He's not taking a moral high ground. He's just rebellious in his revenge. So Absalom kills Amnon, and now he's no different because he has no relationship with God. His sinful desire is controlling him, and after he receives an audience with the king, after 2 years, he's able to leave this house, and he goes amongst the people. I'm going to read in chapter 15. This is what it says. It's probably not up here. I don't know. Is it up here? 15? Probably not. Well, looky there. Well, that's 14. Is 15 up there? It's all good. Getting there. Getting closer. Getting to scroll through the Word of God. It's exciting. Awesome. There it is. So after this, and what the after this is that Absalom has been able to see the king, paid homage to David. So after this, it says in verse 1, after this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And then in verse 2, it says, and Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And when he said, your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel, Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Let me stop there. So, what Absalom does almost immediately is Absalom goes out and gets him a chariot and horses, and he has 50 men running with him, coming in and out of the city. What do you think that is? It's a parade. Who do we remember used to do that, coming in and out of the city? David. But what was David doing? Going to war. David was going to war, defeating the enemies of God and coming in and out. Absalom is trying to look like his dad, and he's trying to look have a show of power. Look at me. David's not out there. So Absalom is doing that, and then next thing he does is he would rise up early and stand beside the way of the gate. This is a very important thing. Why it says this is because actually the king is supposed to be there. The king is supposed to be at the gate, imparting judgment. People would come to him from around the region, and the king would be at the gate, or a man designated by the king, as Absalom said. Because you could have a man that was kind of like an emissary of the king that could stand there and speak as the king. And so the people would come and have issues, and they would bring them to the king historically. But the king's not there. So Absalom fills that gap. You see this scheming and plotting. He's filling that gap. And he's asking them where they're from. Where are you from? What's going on with you? He's building a relationship with them. Oh, yeah, I want to hear what's going on in your life. I want to be that advisor for you. I want to do judgment for you. You see, your servant is of such and such tribe. And it goes on and says, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated to the king by the king to hear you. He's undercutting the king, isn't he? So the king has not provided this for you. I will. I am. What is he doing? He's trying to be king, but at the same time, he's creating divisiveness and division. Because that's what sin does. It undercuts. It divides. It does not unify around Christ. He's not unifying around the king, is he? He's undercutting the king. So he became an ear of the people that they could talk to. And all the while undermining his father, undermining David, the king. And if he's undermining the king, who's he undermining? God. That's the thing that we can't forget. That if you're undermining David, you're undermining God. Didn't David even do this with Saul? And he did. David didn't undermine and destroy Saul when he had opportunities to. He tried everything he could not to. Because he knew that Saul was God's man at that moment. But this is David. Picture and type of Christ. And Absalom is undermining him. He's where the king goes to make judgment. So he's trying to make the judgments that only the king can make. Is that not our hearts? Our hearts are constantly trying to make judgments that aren't ours to make. We don't inquire of the Lord. We just make them as if we know the future. It's about, it talks about it in James. You think you know the future. You're just a mist. You're a vapor. You're going to do these things and act this way thinking you know the outcome. The only outcome we know is that Christ, he resurrected from the grave. And what that means for us as God's people, that's the outcome we know. But I don't know next year. I don't know next month. You don't either. But we try to be judge and jury of everything that goes on. And we're not the king. So what is he doing as well? In 3 and 4, you see Absalom is he's doing a fantastic job of building a relationship with people, acting like he loves them, acting like he cares for them when they're actually just pawns in his game. He is appealing to their emotions and their needs. He's appealing to their emotions and needs to try and help with disputes and issues that are going on around them. And then in verse 5 and 6, here's where it even gets more crazy. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He's offering his hand like a king would offer his hand, to be embraced as the king. He is gaining the hearts of the men of Israel. That's important because that's the fighters. The men of Israel are the warriors of Israel. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. His discontent and selfish ambition comes from a lack of humility. He does not understand who he is and what his place is. He is the son of the king. He is not the king. And in his discontent, his ambition is driving him and driving him to take hold of something that's not his. That's what happens in our hearts. It's constantly we're driven more often than not by the discontent in our hearts, not by the content aspects of who we are because of Jesus. That we can rest in the very place we're at in the moment. Rest and enjoy him, who he is and what he has done. In verse 7, it says this. It says, and at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I had vowed to the Lord in Hebron. So he had made a vow in Hebron, and he wants to go pay the vow. But the key to this for what we're looking at right now is that at the end of 4 years, he's been doing this right here for 4 years. It wasn't like a month. He wasn't just like hanging out for a month and go, man, I'm getting everybody excited. For 4 years, he's doing this. Can you imagine the erosion and the divisiveness that is taking place and the division that's going on? For 4 years. And then he goes to his allies and rallies them to him. Does this sound like humility? No, it's not humility. But what is humility? Look at Philippians 2 and see the difference here. The humility of Christ is immense. The humility of Christ is not that he considered himself greater than God the Father. He came in the form of man and put himself in the place to be sacrificed for our sins. That is what Christ did. In his humility, he took on flesh. In his humility, he served. He did not divide. He served. So what do we see that is going on continually with Absalom? In verse 10, we see it says, "But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron." So in verse 10, we see him being crafty, don't we? He's being very crafty and deceptive. He's sending out. How do we know he's being crafty and deceptive? He deceives 200 men. The next verse says, "With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing." So he brings them with him. They have no idea what's going on. They have no idea that they're being led astray, because he is rallying people from afar to join in his divisive deception. He is very crafty. He's no different from his cousin. He's no different from Jonadab, who was crafty in getting Amnon to do the things that he did. He's just as crafty as the serpent in the garden, isn't he? Then in verse 12, we see something that is even, you can see that the conspiracy is just continuing to grow. And in verse 12 it says, "And while Absalom was offering the sacrifice, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." So he not only is deceiving all these cats, he's deceiving David's counselor. So now someone in the inner circle of David has left David and is with Absalom. His conspiracy is continuing to grow. Does this sound like anything from like Romans, when people were left to themselves? When people were left unto themselves, think about it this way. This is our heart left to itself without conviction and guidance by the Spirit. It is cosmic treason. That is what takes place with us. We continue to just wallow and dive deeper and deeper into sin, and we don't have anything that is holding us back. So like last week, we were discussing that if without the restraints of God, we can be Hitler. We can be Stalin. It is the restraint of God. It's His grace that keeps these things from happening. Or we would all become that, and we would kill each other off. This is the same as the sin in the garden where Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. Absalom's sin brings him to the desire to be king, and his sin separates him from enjoying the king. So our sin, think about it this way. Our sin is an enemy that keeps us from enjoying the very thing that loves us. Keeps us from the very thing that loves us. So what is the opposite of this? Now, Christ is obviously the opposite of this, but I want to see it inside the church. And I think what's interesting is yesterday we were helping the host move. And I started thinking about the fact that the host moving to where they're moving is such a picture of the humility of Jesus to become incarnate into the part of town, into the subdivision, the neighborhood that they're wanting to live in. They're wanting to live into that place and move into that place to be a beacon of light of the gospel there, so that their door is open for folks to come in. That is a humility that is saying, this is not about us. This is about what God wants. And whatever that might bring, it's going to bring mess and struggle and tough stuff. It's going to, because you're dealing with broken people. But there's humility in that. It's not about what they want. It's about what God wants. That's being a missionary in their own land. And that's what we're called to. As God's people, we're called to be missionaries here. We're not called to be pew sitters. We're called to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the lost. And while we were doing that, we had time that we ate lunch. And it impressed on my mind, looking around the table and hearing everybody talking about where they would like to go. If God called them to so-and-so, where would you love to go and minister? You know, where would you like to see? Is it India, or is it this, or is it that? I started looking around the table, and I started realizing that I'm sitting at a table of people that I might not get to spend the rest of my life with. More than likely won't. And I look around this room, and if we're true to what God is calling us to, we will not spend the rest of our lives together. We will spend eternity together. But just as we know, Tori is headed to Troy. Would I rather her be here? Yes. She brings so much great aspects to who she is for us. But what has God called her to? That is the whole aspect. What is He calling us to in humility, where we are answering a call that is not about us being king, but God being king? In that group eating lunch, I sat there and I realized that every one of these people will be sent by God to do something because they are already acting that way. To be honest, they're already acting that way. They're not waiting to do it. They're doing it now. And one of the things that was interesting is watching how that one of the couples just been around lately has been dealing with an issue inside their own family. And inside that family relationship, they could have fought. They could have screamed and yelled and fought for themselves. But they died to self. And in dying to self, they listened. They spoke truth, but never lost the plot that they can actually die to themselves, and in doing so, be able to speak another day into the life of the people who are struggling with what's going on in their life, because it really wasn't about them. It was about their walk with God. And they got to enjoy watching someone come back and be about forgiveness. And that's what I'm talking about here, guys, is that where the rubber meets the road is it's not us getting what's ours or what we think. It's about us dying to self and serving our King. Because that's exactly what He did for us. If Jesus came as He's going to return, we could not stand, but we had to have Him come and take the cross for us. He had to come as a servant first. He had to. If He doesn't come as a servant first, we're in trouble. Because He comes as a wielder of the sword to destroy sin. We cannot stand before that. So instead, what did He do? He comes as the rightful king. And we see in Absalom, here's the beauty, is David hears of this. And David doesn't destroy Absalom, does he? Listen to this in verse 13. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." So David is understanding that Absalom is coming with a lot of emotion. He's not thinking correctly. So David is having to think correctly. And David loves his son. Make no mistake. You will see that as it's preached when Absalom is put to death. And we also can see it in this story right now, because over and over he's crying. David is not leaving Jerusalem going, "Well, we better save ourselves." He is not going in that fashion. He's going as a father who is hurting for his son. That's what Jesus did when he left heaven. When Jesus left heaven and came to dwell on earth, he left heaven because he loved us and was offering a sacrifice himself for us. That is the beauty of what's going on in this story. Is that David could stay and he could call the men of Israel that were also his men, and it would have been a bloody battle and a lot of people would have died. And it would have been a civil war. And instead, he sees the division and realizes that what needs to take place is that the king must survive. The king must deal with this justly and right, and it will happen. But it's not comfortable, is it? And it's not easy. And David's not dealing with it in a place of comfort and ease. David is dealing with it as someone who is fleeing his home. And it goes on in verses 18. It says, "And all of his servants passed by him, the different peoples, all 600 Gittites who had followed from Gath." That's weird, isn't it? Who's from Gath? Goliath. Goliath is from Gath. There's 600 dudes from Goliath's hometown that are serving him. Verse 20, it says, "You came only yesterday." He's talking about the Gittites. And shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show you steadfast love and faithfulness to you. So David is all about the Lord. Absalom not. And as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives. This is what Ittaiah the Gittite says. It says, "As the Lord lives and as my king lives, the Lord my king lives, wherever my Lord the king shall be, wherever, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be." I mean, think about that for a second. This isn't an Israelite. This is us. This is a Gentile. This is a beautiful thing that God is showing us in His Word, that He is extending Himself to the Gentiles in this story. And what are the Gentiles, how are they responding in this? They're responding better than the Israelites. Because the Israelites are rallying to who? Absalom. Who isn't king? And they say, "You are our Lord. You, David, are our Lord. And we will go wherever you go. Whether my Lord the King shall, wherever the Lord our King shall be, whether for death or for life, there we will be." Is that the cry of our hearts? Is it the cry of our hearts to say, "Wherever you go, Lord, I am with you"? Because Moses, remember, he didn't want to go where the Lord wasn't going to be. He looked into the promised land and the Lord said, "You can have it. I'm not going. I'm not going with you. If you're not going, I'm not going." That should be the way we think. The way we think should be wherever the Lord is and whatever the Lord wants me to do. But to do that, it has to change our thought process, doesn't it? To have that kind of mindset means that we need to constantly be with Christ, in the Word, in prayer, communing with Him, and in doing so, listening, not talking at Him, but listening to God. Taking time to listen to what God has to say for us, and not just listening as someone, as an individual, but listening in community. Listening to what's going on around you. For example, right now there's a lot of interaction taking place for Faultville. God is doing a work in Faultville. And we're about to join it. Because it is crazy cool. But the reason is because God's doing the work. Why would I go, "Yeah, you know what, that would be a bad idea. Let's go this way"? That makes no sense. We rally to where God's doing the work. Where God has raised up His men to do the things that need to be done. It's fantastic stuff. He's raising up people in Faultville to see. I mean, guys, we have a guy right now that's about to quit his job, sell his house, and move to Faultville. Why? Because he feels the Lord calling him to do that. Because he loves the people of Faultville. And he wants to see them transformed by the gospel. We live in a mission field. We live in a mission field. And instead of living in Absalom's rebellion and growing stronger in sin, let's live in the mission field that God has called us to, enjoying the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, living out the gospel that He has so freely given us to enjoy Him every day. See, what we see with Christ is what it looks like to live like Christ is to live like Christ. Heavenly ambition. Christ did the will of his Father. We are to do the will of our Father. But because Jesus did the will of our Father, we're able to do the will of the Father. Don't get that confused. We don't leave from here saying, I'm going to live for Jesus, and then fail and go, well, I tried. The issue is this. Christ has already lived the life that we couldn't live perfectly in our place so that we can live in perfection through him. Not we are attaining perfection. Christ is perfection. We have a heavenly ambition. We have humility because Christ humbled himself. We have contentment because the things of earth that grow strangely dim are done away with. The things of earth that have the ability to war with my heart cannot win. They have been destroyed. The things that pull at my heart and say, hey, you know, I want this, I want that, I want this, point, they have no ability to point me to Jesus. We are able to be contentment because the comfort and ease that we really want is in Jesus. And we've been given it because Christ has offered it to us in himself. And we are united with him. Brokenness over sin is ours. We don't have to allow sin to be. Sin does not control us. Christ through is the one who is our king. Sin is not our king. And service. We see in Philippians chapter 2, it talks about Christ emptying himself. He's emptying himself for us. Just as we're able to empty each other, be empty for each other. It's so beautiful. But the problem is we have people sitting in this room right now, and even my own heart, that says, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be made empty for anybody else. Then we're not living in light of what Christ did. Because he emptied himself for us. He emptied himself for us. See, what happens for Absalom, in finishing up, what happens for Absalom is he loses sight of his identity and his inheritance. If we have a true sight on what our inheritance is because of what Christ has done, because Christ took on flesh, he dwelt among us, he lived a sinless life, he died in our place as a sacrifice for our sins, because he's done all those things, we now have an inheritance that is held in place by the Spirit of the living God. It cannot be thwarted and destroyed. There is nothing that can do away with it. It is ours. It is not a maybe. It is a for sure. And if that is the case and we live in light of that, nothing can mess with it. And Absalom lost sight of his identity as a son of the king. He lost sight of his inheritance that he would have as a son of the king. I'm going to read in closing Ephesians chapter 1, 11 through 14. It is not on the board thingy, projector screen doohickey. Listen to these words. When it says we, it means you in Christ. Okay? You in Christ. He is talking to the church. He's talking to the saints. That is us if we know Jesus. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We're no different from Absalom in the fact that we sin. But we're also no different from Absalom in the fact that we have an identity as a son and daughters of the king. We also have an inheritance. It's an inheritance that is sure. Take heart, Christian. The gates of hell cannot prevail against that. There is nothing this world can do to take you out of the hands of God. That is our power. Our power is the salvation that we have because of the finished work of Christ. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That good news is ours, and there's nothing. The angels long to look upon it. There's nothing this world can do to us. And as His people, we are to go forth in power and in strength because we have an identity and we have an inheritance. May we go onward as we look upward because we have obtained and we are sealed. And so our discontent, our selfish ambition can be put to death because if we are looking to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, He loves us and will never leave us nor forsake us. Let's pray.